Now, I also fervently hope that those of you who are on the hard seats will not find this evening too uncomfortable, and you may find your attention diverted from the discomfort behind you if you have your Bible open before you, because not only do I want to draw your attention to this passage we've read together from John 14, but in order to unlock its message, there are other parts of John's Gospel that we may find particularly relevant. This section of John falls, of course, in the second half of John's Gospel, which, as we have seen, is sometimes known as the Book of Glory, by contrast with the first 12 chapters of the Gospel that are often known as the Book of the Signs. Because having revealed himself by means of signs to a largely unbelieving world, our Lord Jesus Christ, from chapter 13 onwards, has withdrawn into the company of believers in order to prepare them for their future Christian living. And as he speaks to them, one of the great burdens of his message to them is that these hours of his shame and humiliation, they will look back upon and see as the hours of his glory. And he is beginning to reveal something of that glory to them in the things that he says. And it's rather obvious from this part of John's Gospel, simply from the sheer numbers of questions that are asked in it, that the disciples began to feel that Jesus was leading them out of their depth. He had spoken in the early words of chapter 14 about the fact that he was going from them to the Father and was going to prepare a place for them. Indeed, so much that he says in the course of this talk that he gives to them focuses on the fact that he is going to leave them, and as he says repeatedly, he is going to the Father. And it's particularly obvious in this section that we have just read together that those words unnerved the disciples. Those words made some of the disciples at least feel a deep sense of insecurity and anxiety. Insecurity and anxiety, largely because although they had known him over these 3 years, they were obviously uncertain as to how well they had known him, anxious about how real and lasting their relationship with him was to be. And you would notice, particularly when Jesus speaks with Philip in verse 9, that he focuses in upon this uncertainty and anxiety and says to him, "Philip, even after these 3 years with me, don't you really know me?" And yet, as you would notice, even in the context of that gentle rebuke, our Lord Jesus Christ is explaining yet more fully to his disciples who he really is and how they may really and permanently come to know him. And his teaching is drawn out, you would see, by two questions. By the question of Thomas in verse 5 and the question of Philip in verse 8. Says Thomas, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus picks up his question and begins to explain to him the answer. But the answer to the question immediately raises another question on the lips of Philip in verse 8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." "Take us one more step," he says, "and show us the Father to whom you are the way, and that will set my heart at rest." And Jesus then goes on from verse 9 to the end of verse 14 to answer this question that Philip has raised about Jesus showing them the Father. And because of the way these questions unfold, Thomas's question leading to Jesus' answer, Jesus' answer leading further to Philip's question, there is a sense in which we best understand the teaching that Jesus is giving to these two disciples by focusing our attention first of all on his answer to Philip's question, so that we may then see the significance of his answer to Thomas's question. And as we do that, we will notice that Jesus is focusing their attention and our attention on two things. The first is that he is indeed the full revelation of the Father. And the second, which really follows upon that, in his answer to Thomas's question, that because he is the full revelation of the Father, he is the only possible way to the Father. And it's in that context that Jesus makes his extraordinary claim in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I say this is an extraordinary claim, partly because of the magnitude of what Jesus claims. He claims to be the way to God the Father. And also because of the exclusiveness of his claim. He claims to be the only way to the Father. He says something that sits very uncomfortably with our modern contemporary society. He says there is one way to God and one way only. And I alone and exclusively am that way. No one without exception comes to the Father except through him. And of course we can only really grasp the significance of that exclusive claim when we understand what Jesus goes on to say to Philip when he says that he is the only way to the Father, because he is the full and the final and the all-sufficient revelation of the Father. So he is really wanting at this point in his discourse to the disciples, he is really wanting them to see two things. He is saying to them, "Do you not see that I am the full revelation of the Father? And do you not see, therefore, that I am the exclusive way by which you can come to the Father and know him?" And in these tightly packed verses, he goes on to explain both to Philip and to Thomas what he means by this extraordinary teaching. Let's try to follow him by taking these two questions that Jesus raises to ourselves. "Don't you know," he says to Philip, "that I am the full revelation, the final revelation of the Father?" And he puts this in a very obvious way. He says in verse 9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And then he begins to take that up and to work it out more fully. Now what is he saying? He is saying in three stages to his disciples that in him alone they will see God the Father really, fully, and finally revealed. He says three things. The first of them is this. He says, "You will see the Father in my claim to personal deity." Look again at what he says in verse 9. He says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." He is claiming himself in their presence, in their hearing, that he possesses an absolute identity of being with the Father, so that
By looking at Jesus, by coming to know Jesus, they come to know everything that is to be known about God the Father. And it's very striking how he works this out, because it's teaching like this that is the origin of the church's doctrine of the Trinity. He says that he possesses this identity of being with the Father, so that to see him is to see the Father, and yet at the same time, he draws their attention to the distinction between his own person and the person of the Father. These two persons, he says, are not to be confused. And all the way through this address he gives to them, he keeps speaking about himself as the Son and his Father and the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And he underlines the fact, mysterious, incomprehensible though it is to us, what would we expect when he is speaking about the inner nature and being of God? He says, although I possess identical being with God the Father, he and I are to be thought of and may be known as two different persons. And then he takes that a stage further and says, not only is there unity of being, distinctiveness of person, but he says there is glory of fellowship. Don't you know, he says in verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. I think this is one of the most extraordinary things in the whole of John's Gospel, which is full of so many amazing things, that to these disciples who are so hard-pressed and perplexed and asking questions because they feel that Jesus is beginning to take them out of their depth, what does he do? He says, you'll never learn to swim spiritually, my brothers, until I've taken you right out into the middle of the ocean and shown you things the depths of which you may see but never plumb it. And he begins to take them gently, step by step, to recognize that what he is claiming for himself is nothing short than the possession of deity. He is saying to them, don't you see, Philip, that if you've seen me, you've seen God incarnate, you've seen God in human flesh, in human form. But gentle as our Lord Jesus Christ is with the disciples, he not only puts it, as it were, bluntly, by claiming his own deity and his own unity with the Father. He says to Philip, because he sees the perplexity on Philip's face, we would sympathize with Philip. When Jesus begins to unveil these mysteries, he sees the perplexities on Philip's face, and so he comes down to him again and he says to him, Philip, if what I've just said is beyond your grasp, then think about it this way. And he puts forward not only a personal claim to deity, but he puts forward to Philip a reminder of his revelation of himself in his present ministry to him. Look at what he goes on to say in verses 10 and 11. Oh, he says, how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So believe me when I say that I have this identity with God. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or, Philip, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So he's saying, Philip, if you can't fully grasp immediately what I'm saying, begin to think about it like this. Remember the things that I've said. Remember the things that I've done. What have they manifested to you? And of course, Philip, who has been with him throughout the duration of Jesus' gospel ministry, remembers the things that Jesus has said about his words and about his works. Says Jesus here, The words I say are not just my own. They're the Father's. The work I've done is not just my own. It's the Father's work. And he has been trying to explain this to his disciples all the way through the gospel. Remember, for example, what he had said in chapter 7, in verse 16. Jesus answered them. He said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." And again later on in chapter 14, he is going to say to them in verse 24, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." He is really the fulfillment of that picture we have in the prophecy of Isaiah when the servant son of God describes his daily experience with God by saying, "Morning by morning you awaken me. You open my ear to hear your voice." And Jesus is saying throughout this gospel, and especially here, "Philip, haven't you had the authority of the Father in the things that I've said? Haven't you seen the absolute harmony between everything that the Father would do and say in the things that I have said?" And not only so, he adds, "Isn't this similarly true of the works that I have done? These works that I have done are not my own works. They are the works of my Father." And he had already sought to teach them this way back in chapter 5, in a beautiful passage in verse 19, when he had said to them, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And it's possible, you know, that in that sentence, if you're looking at it, the words at the beginning of the sentence, Father and Son, probably should be in lowercase letters and small letters. Jesus seems to be using a general illustration from the times in which he lived, when, of course, every son became the apprentice of his father. And saying, just as the Son is the apprentice of his Father and sees what his Father is doing and therefore does what he has seen his Father do, so it is true with the Heavenly Father and his Heavenly Son sent into the world. I've only come to say and to do the things I've heard my Father say and to do the things I've seen my Father wants to do. And he says, "My whole life and ministry before you, Philip, has been a demonstration of my absolute harmony with the Father. And my identity as the very Son of God and as God himself." If the theology, he is saying, is too difficult for you to grasp, then climb the ladders that I've put before you in my life and ministry, and don't you see in these different ways how marvelously the Father has revealed himself in me? And all of that, of course, is perhaps most of all expressed by our Lord in chapter 8, verses 25 following. Listen to these words, or follow them. "Who are you?" they ask. So here is the same question coming through John's gospel. Who are you? And Jesus says, you can almost imagine him smiling at this point and saying, just what I've been claiming all along. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable. And what I've heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." See the same combination. The words of Jesus, he has learned from the Father. The works of Jesus are the works of the Father. And so that little passage ends so encouragingly in verse 30. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. You see, they saw what Jesus was encouraging Philip to see. But the full revelation of the Father in our Lord Jesus Christ could be seen not only in his immediate claim to deity, but even among them in his present ministry. But he takes it one stage further, you'll notice. And he adds this point in the verses that follow, that his deity, his unity with the Father, will also be revealed in his future activity. And this is the sense of what he says in verses 12 through 14. Sometimes we focus our attention on these words as though they were largely saying something about ourselves. And of course they do say something about the disciples and something about ourselves, but they really are saying something about Jesus. And you'll see this if you follow the pattern of his teaching. A claim to personal identity that in Jesus' view is self-authenticating. Doesn't need any other proof. Knowing Jesus, understanding Jesus, we find in him very God of very God. But, says Jesus, I can lead you to that by indicating to you how I have revealed myself in the words that I've learned and in the works that I've done. But not only there will you see my claim to deity confirmed, says Jesus, in what I say and in what I teach and do. You'll see my claim to deity confirmed in my future activity as well. And so he says to them, you know, those of you who have faith, those of you who trust me in this way as the one who has divine power and all authority in heaven and earth, through you I will do similar things. And then he adds, and even greater things than these will I do, verse 12, because I am going to the Father. And when I go to the Father, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Now what does he mean? Well, of course, almost every time he uses this phrase in this part of John's Gospel, he means I'm going to the Father, and the result of that for you is going to be that I'm going to send my powerful Spirit into your midst, who will energize you and enable you to live in a way that will bring glory and honor to the name of my Father. And you see, that's what he says in verse 13. And so, through you, by the power of my Spirit, when I go to the Father and send him to you, I will do whatever you ask in my name. And listen to this. In order that, so that, the Son may bring glory to the Father. You see what he's saying? He is saying, even when I've gone from you, and when I send my Spirit to you to do mighty works through you, all of this will not be in order that men and women may look at you, but that men and women may through your works see that I am glorifying and honoring my Father in the exercise of my divine power throughout the whole of human history. So that every stage of Jesus' ministry and every stage through which he leads Philip's thinking here, he wants to impress upon him that he is nothing less than the very outshining of the Father's glory and the manifestation of God himself. And having said that to Philip, he is able to rest from the question that Philip has raised. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be all we will need. And Jesus says to him, have you been so long with me, Philip, and yet not known me? And this is the way it is for us also, my friends. Indeed, it's one of the marvelous things about the one who speaks in this passage, that these three ways in which he seeks to bring Philip into a fully assured confidence of his relationship with him, a fully assured knowledge that in Jesus he has come to know the Father and been reconciled to the Father. This is how Jesus, as it were, by his Spirit moves in the world today also. He comes, does he not, to some of us. And his very revelation of himself to us, sometimes in just a word from the Bible, in a whole variety of ways, his very revelation answers all our questions. There are some of us here this evening for whom that was true. Conversion to Christ and the beginning of our Christian experience was not a long, slow, or hard process of discovery. It was sudden and immediate. We met him and we knew who he was. His claims for himself, as I say, as all God's claims are, were self-authenticating. We didn't need to go somewhere else and say, we need further evidence of who he is. The sheer glory and majesty and power of his revelation of himself to us silenced all our doubts and all our questions, and we were like John later on in the New Testament, falling down before him like dead men, overwhelmed by the majesty of his presence, the deity of his person. And all we could say was like Saul of Tarsus, the furthest thing in the world from whose mind when he was going on the Damascus road was that in a moment's time I will bow down before the one I am persecuting and worship him with my whole being. And in a moment of glory, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ comes sometimes in other ways to us. He comes sometimes as we read the pages of this book and listen to his words and read about his works. And it is by these means that we begin to see, as it were, flashes, momentary points of illumination into his identity, as though our lives had been a darkened room. And when we hear his voice in the pages of the New Testament and listen to what he has done and the ways in which he has done it, so modestly showing his divine power, so graciously meeting with needy sinners, it is as though for a moment the light is switched on and we see him standing in his majesty and glory before us. And although we confess, and we would all have to confess, the most intelligent and learned of us would have to confess, Lord, we don't fully understand what you mean when you say that you are in the Father and the Father is in you. Why, when we feel the touch of his grace and his divine power, we bow before him and call him Lord. And then there are some of us to whom Jesus comes in the first instance, in the third way in which he describes here. By the way, in his heavenly glory, he sends his Spirit into the lives of his people so that they may do even greater works than Jesus did. Presumably Jesus is not saying there that his disciples will perform even more miraculous miracles than he did. There are no miracles of the Christian church that begin to compare really with the miracles Jesus did. What Jesus seems to be saying is this: not that we will do miraculous things that will make people amazed by our mighty power, but the influence of these disciples' lives would be a far greater work in that sense than the influence of any of the miracles that Jesus performed during his life. The early disciples proved that. Our Lord Jesus Christ had never seen 3,000 people really converted to his name in the course of one day. The Sermon on the Mount didn't produce that. None of his sermons produced that kind of response, but immediately he sent his Spirit into the church. This word of Jesus began to come true. And we find in the rest of the New Testament other ways in which it became true, often simply by the way Jesus displayed his divine power in the transformation of the lives of the children of God. And thankfully he continues to show himself to us in this way, through the greater works of his grace that we come to see in the lives of others. Transformation of life that we know has no other possible source than a divine source, and has no other origin than some heavenly origin, and we are captivated and captured by the grace that we have seen in the life of another, and we are drawn. And of course we don't realize what's happening to us. We don't realize that Jesus has gone to the Father and said to the Father, "Father, give me the Holy Spirit to send into that person's life so that that life may be, as it were, the arm of my grace reaching out to someone else and touching them and bringing them into my kingdom in faith and trust in me because they've seen my grace and glory in the life of another." And in all these senses, our Lord Jesus Christ's words still ring true. He who has seen him, whether you have seen him suddenly and overpoweringly, whether you've seen him as you've read the pages of Scripture or heard it explained, whether you've first of all seen him in the grace of the life of another that you knew you could not explain in earthly terms, he reaches out and says to you, "Have you been with me this long and yet not seen who I really am? I've been pursuing you. I've been showing myself to you and you've been blind. But now I know and you know I know that you've seen me, and in me you have seen the Father." And of course it is exactly that that is the explanation of why Jesus had earlier on said to Thomas's question, "Lord," he said, "we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" "Oh," said Jesus, "I'm going to the Father, and I myself am the way. And I am the way, don't you see," he says, "because I am the truth and I am the life. In the face and by contrast with all other falsehoods that you have experienced, all other lies to which you have been subject, I am the truth about God, and I tell you the truth about yourself, and I show you the truth about the world. And in me, instead of that spiritual death and blindness you now experience, you will discover sight that sheds illumination on everything you ever do and every experience you ever have. And I am life and will breathe into your dead, moribund life and give to you a life that is exceedingly abundant. I am the way," he says. "I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me." You see, what Jesus is saying to us here is that he stands alone in all the figures of history. and stands alone and exclusively as a figure in our lives as he speaks to us in the contemporary world. He says he is utterly alone and there is no other way to God except by him. And you know, it's a very interesting thing that he actually proves that this is so. And I think his teaching here can also prove to us that it is so. This is a stupendous claim, you see. He is claiming to be the exclusive way to the Father. How can we put that claim to the test? How can we know that that is true? I'll tell you how. You can put it to the test in your own life by asking this question. What do you call God? You can put every other religion in the world to the test of Jesus Christ by that same question. What do they call God? Jesus says, the ultimate proof that he is able to lead us to God the Father is that when we come to know God through him, Father is the name we use for God. And not only so, but you may have found in your own experience or observed in the experience of others, there are no others who call him Father. Oh yes, there are others who learn to say the Lord's Prayer, the Pater Noster, and say by rote, Our Father. But you see, when the real crunch comes in our life and we find our lives back against the wall, when we find our minds perplexed with difficulty, when we find ourselves facing obstacles or trials, tragedy or suffering to which we have no answer, then comes the real proof of how we think about God. And the one thing that the unbeliever never says to God, never ever says to God in these circumstances from the depths of his being, is Father, Father. And the sure sign that Jesus Christ has led us to the true and living God and brought us into that kind of intimate fellowship with him is that no matter how far we may sink down as those who trust in Jesus Christ, from the very depths of our being, from the very roots of all of our instincts, in the midst of all the agonies we may experience, the cry that issues from our lips is this very cry. Father, Father. And Jesus goes so far even to explain to us how this may be also true for us. How may this be true for me? Oh, says Jesus, over and over again in these verses 11 through 14. Believe in me. Yield to my claims. Trust me. In all your weakness and ignorance and darkness, embrace me. Make me your own. And you will find in that moment of embrace that you are already on the road that leads to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. But listen, listen. You may come to the Father by him if you will only, and perhaps even now, reach out for him and say, Lord, I too believe. I too believe.
And your heart will cry, oh Father, Father, I'm home. I found the way. And I'm home at last. Let's pray together. There are no doubt some of us in a company like this evening who feel ourselves to be lost and spiritually to be orphans. Lord Jesus Christ, stand among us in your risen power and draw such to yourself. Show yourself to us as the way and the truth and the life by whom we may come to the Father. Holy Spirit, you have been sent by our Lord Jesus into the world and into the lives of your people, and even into this very room this evening, to seek and find the orphans and the lost and to bring them home. Do the precious work for which our Lord Jesus has sent you. Father, receive us as your Spirit urges us to come to Christ your Son, and your Son leads us, reconciled, restored, home at last, into your presence, and seal on our hearts and in our lives the trust we now express in you. For Jesus' sake, Amen.